For Sunday school, I'm going to, with God's help, do what is on the screen, discuss the meaning of true revival, the importance of true revival, and as time permits, the last part of our time this morning, in this hour, we will look at false revival, what true revival isn't. And much of what we see today, most of what we see today in the name of revival is not revival. So, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah 57 and verse 15, I think can set the tone for us for this Lord's Day. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And that is God. And that is what we thirst for this day. I like to sometimes think of true revival as having three parts. The insemination period, the incubation period, and then the evangelization period. The insemination period comes when God's people, and sometimes even one of God's people, sees himself or herself as an offense to a holy God, confesses, has a desire, an urgency to repent, confess. I'm talking about believers, and just to reestablish that communication with a holy God, to reestablish that communion with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of Christ within us. That's the insemination period of true revival. That's where it all begins. And then the incubation area is when God's Spirit begins to warm other hearts in the congregation. And that's when the serious find themselves sometimes separated from those who are really spurious and really curious and don't really care what is going on. That is the point that separates those two. And then the evangelistic, that's the outreach, that is the fruit. When we read of great conversions during Great Awakenings, we're really reading of the result of revival. Revival begins and takes place in the heart of believers. But when believers become what they should be, when we become what we should be, then the world takes notice, and God does a great work. So true revival. I'm going to take us first to New Jersey for just a moment, to Neshaminy, New Jersey. I don't know if you can, not all of the pictures will be this small as this map. But here in Neshaminy, New Jersey, in 1727, a family, the family of William Tennant, Sr., established a church and very soon established a college. And that college was called the Log College. And eventually that Log College in a colonial forest became Princeton College, and later Princeton University, and later Princeton Theological Seminary. So we'll go here just to sort of introduce us. We're walking across the bridge there of the Neshaminy Creek. It's much at that point, it's more of a river, and it's more muddy now. But Neshaminy means a double drinking place. It's an old Indian word. Neshaminy, the double drinking place. I, I think it fits because you, at that time you could actually drink this water to satisfy the physical thirst, but you could also come to this place and satisfy the spiritual thirst of your soul. And across the bridge there, the building is the church, built in the 1720s, still used today, unfortunately, as a liberal Presbyterian church today. But looking from the backside of that church in the snow at this time, the church building itself, I can get my mouse working here. This is the old building here. And all of this other has been added on much later. Sunday school here, parsonage back here. But the law college, just probably less than a mile down the road from the church, as George Whitfield, as he came through preaching in that area, described it as a little log college where a brother tenant teaches his four sons and others who come. And that log college became one of the insemination illustrations of true revival. And if you look at the site of the log college today, you will find not the log college, because that has long ago rotted away, but you will find markers, granite markers, telling us a little about the log college, founded by William Tennant. You see his name there, a very godly and compassionate man, a very scholarly man. He could preach in Latin, and he fluently knew other languages, including Greek and Hebrew and some, even some Dutch. And it was from the fruit of the log college, and in fact a graduate of the log college was Gilbert, one of the sons of William Tennant, who eventually wrote this classical, preached, and this was published, this classical sermon called The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. And he was crying aloud in colonial America, in the middle colonies of colonial America, that many of the pulpits were occupied by unsaved preachers, the danger of an unconverted ministry. And that sermon, in fact, this is the title page of, I think, the original publication of that. So why should we study revival? First of all, it reveals the distinguishing and supernatural characteristics of true revival. Revival is all of God. God takes the initiative in everything good and spiritual, including our salvation, our regeneration, including our reviving. Revival is much parallel to regeneration, because you do have that insemination. The word regeneration and the word germination and insemination all are related. And that parable over in Mark chapter 4, I think it is, of the seed growing secretly, that parable of Christ is found only in Mark's gospel. And it speaks of the one who sows that seed, and it springs forth. He knoweth not how, Mark says. But it springs forth. That is parallel to regeneration. It is also parallel to revival. It springs forth. And Hezekiah said, God prepared the hearts. And later, it comes to harvest. When it springs forth, we are responsible for tending the rows of the seeds, the crop. And the harvest finally comes. So it is supernatural. It is always supernatural. And secondly, it encourages the spirit of true revival in our own hearts. It is good for us to study revival. One of the best ways to study revival is to read biographies of great men and women of the past. One of the greatest ways of learning church history is studying biographies of men and women whom God has greatly used, men and women who were surrendered totally to the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it acquaints God's people with methods employed, the methods of revival. Because when we come to false revival, it was largely false because, number one, wrong theology about sin and salvation, and secondly, wrong methodology. The new measures that came along in the second quarter of the 19th century, the new measures, some of which were not wrong in themselves, but the way they were used became wrong. And we'll talk about that later in the hour as we keep moving along. Number four, studying revival illustrates the indispensable importance of guarding sound doctrine. And I do not say that lightly, because when God sends revival, I have largely read how that when revival came, God's people, I think, you know, we're most often most vulnerable in a victory, in the wake of a victory, especially a great spiritual victory, we become vulnerable because we take our guard down. And I'll just give you one illustration. When the Second Great Awakening came to Yale College under Timothy Dwight, beginning around 1815, it seemed as if, and Timothy Dwight was retiring, other people were taking his place, and it seemed that they became oblivious to sound doctrine. There can be no revival apart from sound doctrine. There can be no salvation apart from a true gospel. And when that came, they suddenly became oblivious to the thing that made possible the victory. And the first thing that Nathaniel W. Taylor did in Yale when they founded the seminary, right in the middle of the Second Great Awakening, was to say, well, we really don't need this creed, do we? Now, he was already heretical in his heart and in his mind, but he had not expressed it yet. We really don't need a creed signed every year, do we? I mean, God is working. We're saved. And so they abolished the creed. And within a few short years, Yale Theological Seminary was in false doctrine. And they were still calling much of this revival. A true revival actually became a false revival, developed into a false revival. And so this is what I mean by that fourth point, that letter D. The general features of true revivals, our second major point. General features of true revivals of the past. Number one, a supernatural work in broken hearts. When that believer, who doesn't have to be in gross sin, but he just, you know, when you put your head on your pillow at night, I know in my own heart, I put my head on my pillow at night, and very often, regularly, I could say, I look up into the dark room and I say something like, Lord, is everything all right? Now, He's my Father. He's my friend. He lives in me, the Holy Spirit. Lord, is everything all right? Because I don't want to fall asleep if there's anything between us. And Lord, tell me what it is. Some sharp word that I said to someone today, something that I didn't do that I should have done. What is it, Lord? And you know what? He always shows me. Come right to my mind, and I fix it. I want to fix it and confess it and do what it takes before I go to sleep. And you know, that's where revival starts. Secondly, revivals have characteristically begun small, but with the potential of spreading into an awakening. When a revival spreads from the individual to family and to church and community and to other communities and to other cities and to other colonies or cities, that has been called an awakening. when true revival spreads significantly. And America has never had but three great awakenings. The first great awakening, I'm going to broadly date it to roughly 1720 to 1760. And I'll say this again in the 2 o'clock area when I'm going to, Lord willing, I'm going to narrate a pictorial overview of the first two great awakenings. The second great awakening from around 1775 to 1840. Third great awakening, 1857, 1859. It was short-lived, but the most intense of all three of the revivals. Specific features, number three. Specific features of past revivals, always preceded by a sense of personal sin, as I've already mentioned. Always preceded by a sense of the recognition of sin in our lives. Secondly, always preceded by serious prayer. If we seek for God, we will find Him. That goes for the sinner and the saint. If we wait on God, He'll wait on us. As He waited on Israel for so many, many times. Number three, renewed relationship with Christ and His joy, usually expressed in music. Some of our greatest hymns came from revival. Timothy Dwight, "I love thy kingdom, Lord." In the third great awakening, we had Fanny Crosby and P.P. Bliss and all those great hymn writers in the third great awakening. And in the Old Testament, revival usually brought great music. Fourthly, it helped prepare individuals and nations for impending crises. Well, you think about it. The First Great Awakening prepared the country for the War for Independence. The Second Great Awakening prepared the country for the War of 1812. And the Third Great Awakening, 1859, prepared the country for the Civil War, a time when there were great Christian leaders on both sides. Oftentimes, armies camped on opposite sides of the river who could hear each other singing gospel hymns. It was a gentleman's war at night. And you could hear them singing. In the morning, you kill them. We're at war. But it was that kind of war. And there were revivals that broke out in among the armies, both north and south. There are histories written of the great revivals among the soldiers in the war camps. The fifth one, letter G, they resulted in a greater love for the Bible and for Christ's church, a local church. That always happens. And now, for a few moments here, let's look at some of the potential dangers, even in the wake of true revival. The false fire. Even Jonathan Edwards saw much of what I'm talking about. Now, this might be a little surprising, but I'm going to read to you from Edwards' own narrative, personal narrative of this. When the revival came to Northampton in 1740 to 42, Edwards says, and I quote, "There were some instances of persons lying in a sort of trance remaining perhaps for a whole 24 hours motionless and with their senses locked up, as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. But when the people were raised to this height, Satan took the advantage, and a great deal of caution and pains were found necessary to keep the people, many of them, from running wild. Even Edwards saw that. He did not promote this, but you can read his own concern here. And the first thing he did was to get his people together and look, calm down. Let's go back and renew our covenant with God. In fact, he drew up a new one. And that was one of the first things he did. So, and I didn't bring it with me, but you can actually read that covenant if you read that document. Oftentimes, appeals for unity without a biblical foundation. But let me illustrate the false fire this way. In 1801, in the early stages of the Second Great Awakening, in Kentucky, in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, there was a man who was a Presbyterian whose name was Barton Stone. And he decided to establish a camp meeting in Cane Ridge. And it became a sensation. People would come on their wagons, they would bring families, their whole families, and they would stay. They would camp there for days and weeks in the wilderness there. And to hear the preachers, as many as 10,000 to 25,000 people came to this camp meeting, which went on for several weeks. If you were there, you would have seen usually up to five or six preachers preaching at the same time. They would find a tree stump somewhere over here and another one over there, and people would gather around or move from one to another, all preaching. And all saying, "Let go and let God," which is dangerous. Because when one just lets go, if his guard is down, false spirits can take control of a situation like that. And Barton Stone later wrote a history of Cambridge, what happened here in this phenomenon. Now I'm going to quote Barton Stone's history, where he speaks of the seven exercises that took place at Cambridge revival. He called it a revival. I do not call it a revival. I think it hindered true revival elsewhere that was taking place. He said, first of all, the falling exercise. Now, six out of seven of these exercises, he said, could be shared by unbelievers, and one just Christians. So we're talking about unsaved people getting these exercises, gifts, as some of them call them, falling. Very common, he says, among all classes, saints and sinners of every age, every grade, philosopher to the clown. The subject of this exercise would generally, with a piercing scream, fall like a log on the floor or on the earth or in the mud and appear to be dead. Then he talks about the jerking that took place, the jerking. He says that I've seen the person, saints and sinners, stand in one place and jerk backward and forward in quick succession, their head nearly touching the floor behind and before. All classes, saints and sinners, strong and weak, were thus affected. It was almost like something otherworldly taking place physically, with a person being able to stand in one place and the gravity of the body doing wild things that you wouldn't naturally be able to do. And thirdly, he talks about the dancing exercise. And he said it usually was nothing but this. He said people would continue to move forward and backward, and they would begin the jerking first and then moving forward and backward, standing in the same spot till nature seemed exhausted, and it was just the movement of the body that seemed to be a dance to many of those who were looking on. And it says that until nature seemed exhausted, and they would fall prostrate on the floor, on the ground, unless they were caught someone who happened to be standing near them. And then he talks about the barking exercise. And he said the barking exercise was just a result of the jerking exercise, because their heads were jerking so sharply that it would cause them to grunt or bark, as it were, the sound coming from their mouth. So only jerks bark. That's the way it works. Then he talks about the laughing experience, the laughing exercise, which probably I would probably get that one for sure. But not the way they did. I would just be laughing on my way out of there. But he just says laughing. They had no tongue speaking, no healings, nothing like the modern day charismatic third wave, all of that laughing. There was a Toronto and one in Florida, laughing revival a few years back. Most of you have heard about that, where the extreme charismatics were going through all of this, rolling on the floor and laughing and sounding like pigs and donkeys, you know, on the floor. I've seen videos of that, and it was so disgusting I had to turn it off. But it's so revolting, because they're doing this in the name of God. And they think they're praising God, and they call it revival. This is called revival today, and it's so disgusting, because God has nothing to do with it. The Holy Spirit is not there, because it's false doctrine and it is emotionalism. And then he talks about the running exercise, which I for sure would have gotten, because I would have run out of there as quickly as I could. But he says those who began to fear, attempted to get away, they tried to escape. And it commonly happened that they did not go far before they fell or became so greatly agitated that they could just not go on and just dropped. And then he talks about the singing exercise. And this one is really strange, because the singing exercise, the subject, in a very happy state of mind, would sing most melodiously, he says, not from the mouth, nor from the nose, but the sounds would come entirely out of his breast. Something inside was singing. That tells me that some demons were there. And so these things, and they call it revival. And I'll just mention Finney briefly here. This was Cane Ridge, by the way, but Charles Finney was preaching. He was born in Connecticut, went to law school in New York, was saved. Was licensed to preach and ordained by a Presbyterian church, because he lied during his interrogation for his ordination. He told this later in his autobiography. He said, when the Presbytery was questioning me, they asked me if I agreed with the Westminster Standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I said, well, as far as I know anything about it and understand it, yes. And then under his breath, almost with his pen, he said, actually, I had never read a word of it, the Westminster Standards. And so he lied in order to get ordained. He was later unfrocked by the Presbyterian Church. His doctrine was wrong. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, I'm quoting from Finney's own systematic theology book. And if you ever decide, I think I'll really read Finney to make sure I understand him, don't just go to the store and buy a copy of Finney's systematic theology. Go on Google Books and get the 1852. You can download it on PDF. It was published in London in 1852. If you get anything else, it's been sanitized, and all the worst Finneyite heresy by Finneyite admirers has been sanitized out of it. So go and get the 1852 one, which is the one I'm quoting from. He says that an imputed righteousness, or the idea that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false, nonsensical assumption. And he goes on to say, as you're reading on, I'm not going to read on, but he says Christ owed it to God to be obedient. He did that for himself, just like we have to do it for ourselves. And he says, sin cannot be computed from us to Christ. Righteousness cannot be imputed from Christ to us. That everyone does it himself. And he goes on to teach a moral influence atonement. He says, we deny that the human constitution is morally depraved. And in the atonement, God has given us the influence of his own example. This is the highest possible moral influence. Charles Finney was a heretic. And if you're wrong about the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, you're going to be wrong about most everything else doctrinally. You have to be very careful what a man says about sin. Give attendance to doctrine. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, Paul tells young Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, I quoted 1 Timothy 4:13, 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So let the elders, 1 Timothy 5:7, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Praise God that you have a pastor and teachers here who labor in the word, to communicate the word, to put up the defenses against error and defeat. Praise God.